Father, we thank you for the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are able to come in freedom and in this opportunity just simply to sit and quietly to reflect on the greatest of all gifts, the gift of your Son on our behalf. We pray that as we move in our hearts, it might be genuinely with openness before you to the cross, to contemplate and to lay hold of your gift of redemption through him. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way it speaks truth to us. We pray that we would hear truth this morning from your word by your Spirit. Thank you. We come before you and lay our great concerns before you. And we thank you for the fact that it's a concern to you about those things. And so we entrust those elements of our life that are on our heart and those people who are precious to us who are in special need. We thank you for your grace in Christ. In his name we give you thanks. Amen. Yesterday was a special day in a kind of unusual way for me. It was the 20th anniversary of my mother's death. She was only 66 and still very active and apparently in excellent health, and she began to complain about just feeling like she had the flu. And there was all kinds of particular attempts to diagnose. There was a series of false starts, but it finally was found to be pancreatic cancer, which was diagnosed just before Christmas. And over the last few months of her life, I was able to fly out from Calgary to Vancouver probably every 2.5 to 3 weeks and spend time with her. It was a very bittersweet time. I had the opportunity of spending more time with my mother than I had for decades. And yet at the same time, I was aware, and she was aware, that that time was going to be brief because we were fighting a losing battle. Elizabeth and I had to go to Australia to speak at a camp or a conference at Easter time. We went through Vancouver and stopped off to see my mom, who was increasingly weak. As a matter of fact, we happened to arrive on the day where the doctor told her that the cancer had spread into her liver and that her time was getting very limited. And it was difficult to get on the plane and fly away. When we returned, she was still alive. I was able to spend 2 days with her and watched. And I'll still have as one of the lingering memories of my mind her becoming so tiny and so frail, struggling to pull a Kleenex tissue out of a box of Kleenex, hardly having the strength to do that. And when she said goodbye to me, that was the last time she was ever out of bed, as she fell when my dad took me to the hospital and was bedridden for the remaining few days of her life. And the next time I saw her, it was 10 days later when I came back to take her funeral. Over the years, I've stood by a lot of bedsides, and I've been by a lot of gravesides, prayed and cried with people about their children, about an illness, about a death, about broken marriages, about terrible accidents, about financial catastrophes, about murders, about rapes. There's an undernote that's always been part of my life for these 20 years. It's not that I think often about my mother's death, although that was the first of the especially close relationships to me. But after that, there's a kind of undernote of sadness. I'm not a sad person. I don't live with sadness. And yet, you learn sadness when you go through a time of suffering. And then you begin to realize as you walk with people through other things in life that that's part of the undertone of life in the world in which we live. Suffering's a fact of our existence. We want to avoid it, but we can't. We hope to escape it, but ultimately we won't. The really dangerous thing, though, is that we feel the pain of suffering, but we lose hope. The Bible is a book that's full of hope because of what we celebrate at the table, especially when we put it into the light that we remember Jesus risen from the dead. So this morning we turn to a passage of Scripture which is, to my mind, one of the most significant and helpful, although it brings us to grips with a part of life that often we like to push out of the way. Romans chapter 8 and verses 18 to 25 are where we are. We've called Romans the greatest letter ever written. Romans chapter 8, the greatest of all of the chapters in the book of Romans. And here we come to a part of it. The chapter begins with, there's no condemnation, and that's a note of joy. The end of the chapter is, there's no separation from the love of God. That's a note of joy. But in between, this intensely realistic book walks us through the valley of the shadow of death and wants us to know the realities of who God is and where God is in those times that become so urgent to us, even though they're not part of our everyday experience, they are part of our ongoing experience. So, Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider," I like the old King James, "I reckon that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us." Now the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, meaning God, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of the sons of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning and is in the pains of childbirth right to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. But in hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently, or we wait for it with endurance. Now there's two great themes of Romans chapter 8. One is the person and work of God the Holy Spirit. And that's one of Paul's major things to focus us after chapter 7, where he said, I see in my own flesh nothing that's good. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? The good that I want to do, I don't do. And Paul has said, it's through the Holy Spirit. God has given us His Holy Spirit to live within every Christian. He's the Spirit of liberty, verse 2 says. The law of the Spirit of life has set me free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. He's the law of life. Because he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. As many as have the Spirit, they are the sons of God. He's the Spirit who turns us into spirit people and not flesh people. Last week we noticed he's the Spirit of adoption. Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. And if sons, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Spirit bears witness inwardly that we are in a family relationship with the God of the universe through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this section, Paul wants us to understand he's also the Spirit of glory. He's God's guarantee that what he's begun, he's going to complete. And we'll see that as we move through the passage. The other great theme of Romans chapter 8 is security, is the confidence that when we become part of the family of God, God is absolutely determined to keep us and to watch over us. There's no condemnation from the judgment of God, and there's no separation from the love of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, with those two themes in mind, Paul wants to shift our thinking. He's introduced it in verse 17. He said, if we suffer with him, so that we may glorify with him. And in the back of his mind, it's, if I am a child of God, and if I'm secure, and if the Spirit of God lives within me, why does life get so hard? How do I understand the realities of suffering in this present world? You've talked about my struggle with sin. What about suffering? And verse 18 gives us this kind of overall affirmation, not a kind of Pollyannish statement, but a deeply profound Christian conviction. Christians know in Christ The best is yet to come. This is not the end. This is not the best God has for us. The best is yet to come. Look at verse 18. It says so much in such a brief time. I consider, he says, that our sufferings, or more literally, I consider that the sufferings of the present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. Now, the first thing that is said there is that suffering is part and parcel of what it means to live here in the present time. Suffering is all about where we are here in this world. Paul wants us to be utterly realistic about life. To have the Holy Spirit in us is not to be freed from suffering, from the common reality of what it means to be human and to live in a fallen world. I guess if you want to describe suffering, it is simply in its most simple description. Suffering is getting what you don't want and not getting what you do want. And in those ways, we all experience suffering of one form or another. Paul says, it's not an accident. It's what present life is all about. It's not an anomaly. It's not an exception that somehow's come to you and you're experiencing suffering, but people don't experience suffering. The Lord Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. It was one of the last things he said to his disciples. Suffering's not an illusion. Christian faith has nothing to do with a kind of Buddhist look on the world that says if you only understood ultimate reality is somewhere else. Christians are not Christian scientists who say if you just have the right mind, suffering will vanish. Paul says, no, there's the suffering of the present age. It is a relentless fact. As a matter of fact, Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is coming to test your faith. Now, we don't go around expecting suffering. You ever been around people who expect suffering? You get pretty frustrated with them quickly. They're going around with this kind of, well, what my wife would call with her Winnie the Pooh background, this Eeyore mentality that always can see the worst in everything. Paul's not calling us to live with kind of Christian Eeyores, but he is calling us to be realistic, not to be surprised by suffering as part of our present world. Now, later we're going to move through this chapter, and there's two key words in this section. One is the word groaning, and the other word is glory. And suffering's all about groaning. Some of us know it very well. There's the groaning of our physical bodies. Depending on what you did yesterday, you may be going through some groaning now if you did certain kinds of activities yesterday, and we have experienced that in our physical bodies. I talked to only a few people this morning, but three of those discussions, or four of them, were about the reality of groaning, about people who are in hospital or getting out of hospital, who are experiencing the groaning of physical suffering. But there's also the groaning of ourselves about the sense of guilt or shame or fear or depression or discouragement or doubt. There's the groaning that goes deep into our souls, which in some ways is even more profound than the groaning that can affect our bodies. There's the groaning of our relationships. There's the groaning of our spirit, that is that part of us that yearns to God. There's the groaning that we hear from our culture as we just recognize this is not coming together. There's the groaning of the world when we think of suffering and famine and war and earthquakes and all of those things that ravage people's lives. Now, Paul says, I want you to do two things. I want you to look at those things realistically. I want you to understand the sufferings of this present age. I don't want you to deny them. I don't want you to pretend they aren't there. I want you to face them, but I want you to consider and compare. I can still remember, I can tell you exactly where I was that when Romans chapter 8, verse 18 came alive in my heart. I can still remember being in my bedroom as a college student, reading this verse, struggling with what it meant as a follower of Jesus Christ, and reading Romans chapter 8, verse 18, and all of a sudden it coming alive to my heart. I reckon, because I was reading the King James Version, I reckon that the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. The first thing I understood was Paul was asking me, not to pretend, not to imagine, but to do a careful calculation. The word consider is the word an accountant uses. It's the word of a mathematical calculation. And it says, I want you to reasonably look through this. We need to understand, Paul's not speaking out of theory. If I had the time, we'd turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'd read through the list of the kind of things he had experienced right at this particular time in his life, of physical danger and enormous pressure. He's a man who's writing out a deep personal acquaintance with the sufferings of this present age. He's not writing as some kind of romantic or escapist who's saying, I want you to ignore what's going on around you. He knew all of these things firsthand. But he also knows that when I reckon, I need to calculate not only the reality of present suffering, but I've got to calculate the reality of the promises of God. I reckon the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared. And he uses a word that looks at a balance scale. And as he thinks about a balance scale, he said, you know what? I can't understand sufferings unless I make sure on the other side of the scale, I put also the reality of glory. The glory that's going to be revealed in me through the promise of God and what he's done in my life. Jerry Sitzer is a university professor up in the Spokane area. He knows deeply about suffering. His mother, his wife, and one of his daughters was killed in a car accident when a drunk driver came across the center median and hit the whole family van head on. He's been a single father raising his other children since then. He writes this in a book that is full of great wisdom out of that suffering. Sooner or later, he writes, all people suffer loss in little doses or big ones, suddenly or over time, privately or in public settings. Loss is as much a part of normal life as birth. It is not, therefore, the experience of loss that becomes the defining moment of our lives, for that is as inevitable as death, which is the last loss awaiting us all. It is how we respond to death that to loss that matters. That response will largely determine the quality, the direction, and the impact of our lives. Response determines the choices we make, the grace we receive, and ultimately the transformation we experience. Some of us are right there in the reality of suffering. For some of us, we're not there. And all of this is kind of background noise to the life we're living, and things are going fine. But there's going to come a time when all of a sudden you're facing the reality, maybe of suffering as a follower of Christ, maybe of suffering as just a person living in a fallen world. And it becomes utterly crucial that you do a calculation and a comparison between present sufferings and glory. Now look at the other side of the equation here in verse 18. Paul says, the glory that we will be revealed in us. Now, glory in this context is simply God's splendor on display. Back in verse 17, we were told that we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And the glory here is our inheritance. It is all that God has prepared for those who love him that 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talked about. In this passage, it is the revealing of the sons of God. It is the glorious liberty of the freedom of the children of God, the sons of God. It is the redemption of our bodies. All of those things are talked about. It is heaven. It is eternity. It is all that God has prepared for those who love him. It is in my Father's house. There are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again and take you to be with me, that where I am, you may be also. But notice, there's a very special phrase here. He says, our present sufferings aren't worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And Paul wants us to understand, it's not only that glory is going to be revealed to us. Glory is going to be revealed in us. We're not going to be spectators of glory, like tourists who come to some spectacular place and get to look on. We are going to be participants in glory. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall also appear with him in glory, Paul writes in Colossians. That is, our physical bodies are going to be transformed, our inner beings are going to be transformed, and we are going to be fit for the presence of God. Now, verse 18 tells me three things. It tells me, first of all, that suffering precedes glory. It's part of the present life. Verse 17 had said, if we suffer with him so that we may reign with him. It also tells me that suffering in some way produces glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says, our present light affliction, which is but for the moment, is producing for us a weight of glory that is out of all comparison. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is that whatever sufferings we are experiencing in life are being calculated on the ground of eternity, and there's compensation on the other side. And the reality is that some of us who know what it is to suffer in this life, perhaps out of proportion to what other people are suffering, the Lord is saying, there's going to be a time where I'm going to set it right. There's going to come a time when what you are enduring now is going to bring glory that is out of all comparison to this. Suffering precedes glory. Suffering produces glory. Suffering is overwhelmed by glory. It's not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. Now, that's very hard for those of us who live in 21st century America. I live with this kind of pernicious impatience that hates to get in the wrong line at the supermarket. I hate to miss that traffic light. I've never figured out what I'm going to do with those extra 30 seconds of my life, but I do know I don't want to spend them at that red light. We have moved into a stock market where everything's evaluated in terms of quarterly reports and what the stock price is at the end of the week. Everything's on immediate results. And it's hard for us as Christians to step back and say, I'm not going to live for the quarterly report. I'm going to live for the eternal return on my investment. We calculate things by what are they going to do for me in the next short-term run. And Paul is saying wise people live long-range, not short-range. And the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that's revealed in us. But if you don't have glory in your focus, all you'll see is present suffering. Now, Paul wants to walk us through, in this next section, I know it will sound on one level theoretical, but on another level, it is one of the most important concepts you will ever get in your mind as you try and think about life in this world. Verses 19 to 22 tells us that creation itself is in this process of moving from groaning to glory. And it's looking at the physical universe. The physical universe created by God. And Paul says three things about it. I'm not going to go through it phrase by phrase, but if you get these three ideas, you'll have captured what his thought is. He's talking about creation, and it's groaning because we live in a fallen world. And he says three things. First of all, creation, the physical world, the universe around it as we know it, is just that. It is a fallen world. Verse 20 tells us the creation was subjected to frustration, not of its own will. Verse 22, we know the whole creation has been groaning. And behind this is what Paul says, and it's a little bit hard to get what he has in mind unless you know the whole biblical story and you bring that to the plate. But verse 20 says, the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Well, who is that? It was God. And when man sinned, according to Genesis 3, a curse fell on the physical universe. And the effect of man's sin did not just affect man. It affected all of creation. And we have now fallenness. Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch Reformed thinker, made the observation that there are two views that you take on life. There is the normality view, that things are normal and they are the way they are, and so we just have to deal with it in those terms and try to make the best of it. Or there's the abnormality view, that our world is out of kilter and it is abnormal. It is not the way it's intended to be, and we need to live with faith about what God is doing. Christians believe deeply in the abnormal view. You will not understand life in this present world unless you understand we live in a fallen world. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. Things are not the way God made them to be. This is a fallen world, and it's because of human sin entering it. And people ask all kinds of questions. Why did God allow this? This is not the world God created. It is a world spoiled by sin. God is still sovereign in the midst of it. But the first fact of this passage is we live in a fallen world. The second thing that we need to understand from this passage is we live in a frustrated world. The phrase is used in verse 20. The creation was subjected to frustration. And the word means to futility, to not being able to realize its goal, to not going anywhere. It's almost as if he's saying the world is subjected to being on a treadmill, going its rounds and going its rounds, but not getting to any particular direction. Now, please understand this. Frustration is built into the sufferings of the present age. The best of marriages, no frustration. The best of families, no frustration. The best of churches, no frustration. The best of companies, no frustration. The best of institutions, no frustration. The best of people, no frustration. We keep aiming for something and we fall short. There will be empty places even in the best things that we can produce that fail to reach ultimately the goal. Because we were not created for a world like this. We live in a fallen world. We live in a frustrated world, and we live in a decaying world. Did you notice the expression Paul used when he says, verse 21, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. But that's the reality in the present world. We're in the bondage of decay, corruption, things getting old, things don't last. If you doubt that, just leave anything out there, and you'll know decay. Happens in our marriages. Marriages don't just survive, they decay. Our bodies decay. We know that. Our institutions decay. And we can do our best to try and do preventive maintenance and keep them in order. Left to alone, everything in this world is under decay. It's the hardest thing to communicate to a couple who want to get married and are about to get married, and they think, if I just find the right person, this marriage is going to be the best ever. And you try and communicate. No, listen, there's two forces at work, frustration and decay. And they're going to attack your marriage. And unless you attack the attackers, you're going to know frustration and decay. And there's a groaning that comes. And Paul wants us to understand that's the groaning. That's the subtext. There's a sense in which the world is singing the blues, and that's life in the world. We may deny it. It may not be the front and center, but underneath, you'll notice this text of sadness in the created world. But Paul says something else in this passage, if you read it carefully, because the groaning is not only the groaning of fallenness, frustrationness, and decay, but there's another kind of groaning that's going on. And so he says in verse 22, we know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. And he uses two interesting personifications in this passage. Back to verse 19. In verse 19, he says, the creation waits in eager anticipation. And the phrase is literally a word that means to crane the neck. And it's a picture of standing at the airport, waiting for someone you haven't seen, maybe somebody who's been overseas fighting in Iraq, and you're waiting to get your first glimpse, and you're craning the neck, trying to look through, when am I going to see that person? And it's eager anticipation. It's a child at a parade, eagerly anticipating something that's going to come. And Paul says, creation's like that. It's up on its tiptoes looking for something. And then in verse 22, he says, creation groans, but it's birth pains. And I can't speak with any expertise on birth pains, but I do know that the reality of birth pains is they are endurable because there's hope of what the product's going to be on the other side. Birth pains aren't hopeless pains, they are hopeful pains. And Paul is saying creation itself is anticipating something. What? Verse 19. Creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. That's us. What does that mean? Well, we'll come back to this, but it means when we enter into our inheritance. You see, our inheritance, the Bible says, is a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and God is going to restore the present creation to something that it has never been since the brokenness of sin. And creation is not going to be devastated, it is going to be transformed. And creation, as it were, is anticipating the time when we're going to get back to the way we're supposed to be. And then in verse 22, the picture is again related to us. It says, the creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. But the phrase from the last verse is the one I really wanted. Brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So let's go on to what it's going to talk about believers in verse 23. Because this is the heart of what Paul wants us to know. He says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Now, I don't need to dwell on this, but I need to make the point that all humanity groans. We groan because we have unredeemed bodies. We groan because of the effect of sin. We groan physically. No matter how much we try to invest in fitness or in the best of medical treatment, or in extreme makeovers, the best we're doing is a delaying action. And the groaning is there as we move toward the decay of death. And I've talked about the groaning of our relationships and the groaning in our spirits and the groaning that we have personally. Groaning is something that's part of life. I watch the news sometimes on television and I think about what somebody's done to some child. And all you can do is sit there and just groan. There's something powerful about that. But notice again, Paul has something else in mind. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. He says we groan because we have the Spirit. Not although we have the Spirit of God living within us causes us to groan. And he says something very interesting. He says we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, first fruits is not a terminology we use. It comes out of Jewish agricultural practice and also their religious practice, where the first part of a harvest was taken and it was given to the Lord as an offering, and it's a pledge that there's more to come. So the idea is God has given us the Spirit. He is the first fruits. That is, He's the pledge that God has more to come. Elsewhere in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is called the down payment, the earnest. And in modern Greek, that's a word that's used of the engagement ring. And all of a sudden, I begin to understand what's being talked about when I think about the engagement ring. He says, we, having the engagement ring of the Spirit. And when we trust Christ, God gives us, as the evidence of the relationship and the covenant, the commitment that He's made, that we are His children and part of His family. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and the Spirit comes to live within us. But I remember when I gave Elizabeth the engagement ring, and we were now engaged, it surprised me. I knew I loved her, I knew I was committed to her, but when I gave her that engagement ring, it just amped up my commitment to her to something I thought I was as committed as I could be. And then all of a sudden, I began to groan. I began to groan for the wedding day. I began to get very impatient about what was ahead. And I was off down in Dallas studying at seminary, and she was up in Vancouver, and the groaning got louder and louder as I complained to people around me. But if you've ever been in love and you've ever been engaged and you have the first fruits of the marriage relationship in terms of the wedding ring, you'll understand that there's a groaning now, only it's not the groaning of, oh. It's the groaning of, oh! And that's what he's saying. Christians groan, but we groan with anticipation. As a matter of fact, there's a time of almost, let's just get on with this, Lord, I'm ready. And there's times where the groaning of this creation gets so intense, and the groaning of God's presence comes, and we begin to say, Lord, let's get on with the deal. I don't want to leave my family, but You've promised. What has He promised? Well, notice in this passage, We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And if you're following, you'll say, Paul, you already told us we have the spirit of adoption and we're already adopted in the family. And Paul says, yes, that's right. Adoption is a present reality, but it is not yet fully completed, and it won't be until we have our bodies redeemed. So am I adopted? Yes. Am I still going to be adopted? Yes. And he's talking about our resurrection bodies when I'm free from the effects of sin on my body, I'm free from the effects of sin in my spirit, I'm free from my struggle against sin, I'm free from the suffering of this present age, and I'm in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and I am who I was created all along to be. Paul says, spirit groans within that. And he says, going back up to verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. What's that point? Well, now we live as the sons and daughters of God incognito. You walk down the normal street in Redlands, or you go shopping at one of the malls, and nobody says, oh, there's a son of God, there's a daughter of God. We're incognito. But one day, when Jesus Christ returns for us, we're going to be the children of God revealed. We're going to bear all of the glory of our relationship with God, and all of the universe is going to know that there goes one of God's sons, because we're going to bear the marks of Christ within us. Paul says, that's the reality. We live in a groaning world, and we groan with the present sufferings, but we also groan for the coming glory. So verses 24 and 25 remind us. In hope, we were saved. We're saved by faith, but we're saved in hope. We come into the family of God and we receive God's gift of new life by trust in Christ. But right alongside faith, there is hope, because what we are trusting the Lord for isn't something He gives us all here and now. It's the promise of eternal life and what's on the other side. And so he says, you don't hope for what you've got. The reason you hope is because there's something ahead. And Christians live with the conviction that the best is yet to come. So he says the way we live our life is that we wait for it with endurance. It's interesting. He said earlier, we wait eagerly, but we also wait enduringly. Because the only way we're going to receive it is to hang on through. David and Nancy Guthrie are a Christian couple who are living a nice upper middle class life in Nashville. Nancy became pregnant with her second child. They were thrilled. They were so grateful that the Lord was giving them this daughter. They named her Hope when she was born. But it quickly became evident that something was terribly wrong. The baby had club feet. Didn't respond in other ways. They called in a geneticist, and after some testing, they were told that both parents had a recessive gene for something called Zellweger syndrome, which meant that Hope not only had club feet and severe brain damage, there was blindness, there was an inability to take food by mouth. And the doctors simply looked at them and said, there's no cure and there's no treatment. They were deeply committed followers of Christ, but Nancy said as the doctor talked, she writes in these terms, I let out a low groan. That night, David crawled into the hospital bed with her, and they cried, and they prayed, and they cried. And their prayer was, God, our hearts are broken, but we still want to trust you. She writes this in her book, Holding On to Hope. Shortly after Hope died, I was at the cosmetics counter buying some mascara. Will this mascara run down my face when I cry? I asked. The girl behind the counter assured me it wouldn't and asked with a laugh in her voice, are you going to be doing a lot of crying? Yes, she answered. I answered, I am. We had Hope for 199 days. We loved her. We enjoyed her richly and shared her with everyone we could. We held her during seizures. Then we let her go. The day after we buried Hope, my husband said to me, you know, I think we expected our faith to make this hurt less, but it doesn't. Our faith gave us an incredible amount of strength and encouragement while we had hope, and we were comforted by the knowledge that she's in heaven. Our faith keeps us from being swallowed by despair, but I don't think it makes our loss hurt any less. Those are wise words. Christians aren't exempt from hurt. Christians groan. The sufferings of this present age groan. And some of us are living in the groan. That's not a denial of faith. We expected our faith would make us hurt less. No. Our faith doesn't make us hurt less, but it keeps us from being hopeless. And there's a big difference between those two. I don't want to hurt less. I miss those who love me. I want to feel that hurt. But I thank God that in the hurt there is hope. And I thank God that the sufferings of the present age aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Father, teach us that. In a world that focuses us on the immediate, I pray that we by faith would see the eternal. Thank you for your Spirit who groans within us in anticipation of the day when we are revealed in glory with your Son. Christ. Amen.